You know, what a wonderful song to begin our service this morning. I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. You know, that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. Maybe you've heard the old saw before that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship with God. But you know, that song that we sang is more than just a nice sentiment. It is solidly scriptural. I love what Jesus said about this. He said that you are my friends if you do whatever I command you in John chapter 15 and verse 14. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. God invites us to have that kind of closeness, that kind of nearness, that kind of intimacy with him. Big question for us to wrestle with this morning is, how close, how near, how intimate are you with God today? If God calls us friends, one of the things that we discover about friendship is that friendship leads you to really want to know and understand the person that you are involved in the relationship with. Well, how are you doing on that? As far as your understanding of who Jesus is and what he's all about. Well, in our continuing study in the Psalms this morning, we are going to get an opportunity to deepen that relationship with Jesus today. In a study we could call Jesus Up Close and Personal, we're going to be looking at the second half of Psalm 2. And we're going to see three absolute essentials that every believer in Christ needs to understand about our wonderful Savior. We're going to see the humility of Jesus, the wonder of God's Son, the certainty that we can have in our salvation. We're going to see the work of the Son, his sovereignty, how powerful our Savior really is. And finally, we're going to see his majesty, how worthy of worship our true and living Savior is in our lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord to use this time in his word to deepen our knowledge, our understanding, our connection, our closeness, our commitment to our Savior. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we could begin this service this morning on such a high note. What a wonderful truth, what a basic truth, but what a mind-blowing truth that you call us your friends. We're not distant strangers. We're not arm's-length admirers, but rather you invite us into a true and living relationship with yourself at such an awesome price. Help us, Lord, to understand who you are. Lord, we have a wealth of so many thoughts about ourselves, as Keith Green once wrote in a song. Lord, we pray that we would set those aside and allow your word to speak to us and allow ourselves during this time to hear what your word would say about those absolute essentials we need to understand concerning your character, concerning your mission in this world, concerning your future and your destiny and your glory. I pray, Father, that as we look at you, we would not only have our understanding deepened in terms of our knowledge of you, I pray that just as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. I pray that we would experience that transformation, laying aside the things of this world that charm us most and receiving from you afresh and anew a wonderful, glorious nearness and intimacy with you that you alone can provide. We thank you for this, Lord. Guide us into your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us in our study last week in Psalm 2, we saw a very interesting insider scouting report, if you will, on the average skeptic. We saw the Bible's point of view as far as how God looks at this world under human management. Quite frankly, from God's point of view, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us." If you're with us in our study, we discovered an insight into the mind of the person who rejects God. Believe it or not, as much as we hear the proud pretensions of people these days and even see cinematic presentations these days that seem to say that atheism is the only conclusion for the truly intellectual, we discovered last week that those who reject God, those who are atheists, those who are committed agnostics, and I've always wondered about that. If you're an agnostic, you claim just not to know. How can you be committed to something you're just not sure about? It just never made a whole lot of sense to me. But in this day and age, when we see so much opposition to the gospel, we discover that it comes from one of three sources. First of all, it comes from rage. It's an emotional reaction to the things of God. Someone's been done wrong by a Christian, by a church, by a pastor, by a program, and boy, they want to make sure the world knows about it. And so we saw those emotional roots of the rejection of God. We've discovered as well that there's also, along with feelings causing people to reject God, there's fellowship that causes people to reject God. People want to fit in to a particular group. They want to have acceptance from some individuals that they look up to and admire. And so people will reject God for that reason. And finally, we saw that oftentimes it really has an awful lot to do with freedom as far as rejecting God, or at least what the world promises as far as freedom is concerned. People want to do what they want to do. And they pretty much come to a conclusion. If there is a God out there who's going to judge me for living to stimulate my nerve endings, well, either he's got to go or I got to go, and I'm not going anywhere. And that's really where you'll see a lot of the motivation of these proud pretensions that people put forth to reject the things of God. Now, that's what's going on here on earth. We saw in heaven there's a decidedly different reaction to all of this. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion." You see, no matter how proud man might be, no matter how well worked his protests are against the things of God, God is not moved an inch. God's plan continues to unfold just as God has declared it will unfold. Whether we like it or whether we not, we don't, the king is coming, and he is going to right this world gone wrong. Now, when we hear statements like that, it sounds good in church. But some people will say, well, what gives God the right to come to this world and straighten things out? Why should we listen to what he has to say about this world? In a society, in a culture where we quite literally live from one Gallup poll to the next as far as where our society is going, shouldn't God ask for our 2 cents worth before he starts doing some renovations? Shouldn't God see what we think about his program of righteousness? What gives God the right to renovate this world? Well, this morning we're going to find out exactly what gives God that right. Why is it right? Why is it righteous for God to set his king on his holy hill in Zion? That's where we pick things up in verse 7. There we read, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now here we see Psalm 2 switching gears. We've seen a heart-to-heart view of the foolishness of failing to acknowledge who God is. But now we see the fullness of who God is, reflected and portrayed for us in the glorious of his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7 again. We see this line, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, big word jumps out at us in this passage, the word begotten. And if you've ever read through the Bible to any length, in any depth, you know that that word crops up quite a bit. As a matter of fact, if you've ever tried to read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, maybe you got a little bit, stunted in your journey when you encountered a seemingly endless list of begots and begettings going on there in the Bible. And certainly when the Bible speaks of begetting, or the idea of someone being begotten, it is speaking about that idea of people having children, people passing on their ancestral line from one generation to the next. But in this passage, it goes a lot deeper. This line, "I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you," comes alive to us when we begin to understand a common procedure, a standard ceremony that would take place among the people of Israel when one king would hand over the rule and reign of his kingdom to a particularly favored son. When they would do this, when the king would be getting old, when he would decide which of his sons was going to be worthy to take things on and take the baton of leadership, they would go through this very ceremony here. And at that point, that son, although he was physically begotten by that father, would be spoken of to all the people as the begotten son of the king, meaning that that son was not only physically related to that father, but also had all the privileges, all the prerogatives, all the power of that previous king. It was entering into the fullness of majesty. That was what the idea of being begotten in this ceremony would have. Now, what does that tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us quite a bit. First of all, notice this line here. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you." The first thing that we can know about Jesus is this. Jesus did not come on the scene by accident. Jesus did not come on the scene by some plan B. You know, somehow God had to scramble because man messed up his perfectly ordered world, and boy, what are we going to do now? Now, this idea of declaring the decree, when a king would make a decree, it meant that his specific word had been settled. It had been written down. It had been set in stone, if you will. It wasn't going to be altered or changed. Notice this passage, which refers to Jesus, speaks of a decree regarding Christ, that before the foundation of the world, God knew that he would send his son to save us. Boy, you want to read a mind-blowing passage about the settled purpose of God to send Jesus to save people like you and me. Consider these words from the book of Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul writing there said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Do you understand what this scripture is telling us? Before God said, "Let there be light," before the sun burned in the heavens, before there was anything, God knew that Jesus would come to save people like you and me. From eternity past, God knew that you would be a recipient of the grace of God. And I love that because, you know, what that tells me is that God's purpose for our lives is a settled thing. Oh, I know in church circles like the ones we are in, we tend to emphasize our free will and our responsibility to say yes to God, and certainly the Bible does emphasize that point. But we should never underestimate the fact that the Bible says that God also has a decision that he has made, a decision he has made about your life, a decision that he has made to say yes to you, that he knew you before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye. I love that because the more my life gets chaotic, the more I find things coming my way that I never dreamed that I would ever have to deal with in a day, the most wonderful thing to me is to know, no matter how befuddled and baffled I am by my circumstances, God is not. Nothing surprises him. God has never once looked at one of his angels and said, "Gabe, can you believe what happened there? What a shock." God is not shocked. He sees it all from beginning to end. God has never once said, "Oops," in our lives. God is sovereign. And so we see this decree from eternity past that Jesus would come and save people like you and me. But notice this coming of Jesus is described in an interesting way. As we mentioned before, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, those of you who are graduates of Sunday School 101 are probably familiar with the term begotten as it relates to Jesus. John 3:16, we could all quote it together, couldn't we? For God so loved the world that he gave, who? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yeah, God gave his begotten Son. Right on, boy, I know John 3:16. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is his begotten Son? Well, let's go back to that initiation ceremony for a new king that would come on the throne. Remember what would happen when that king-to-be would suddenly become the begotten Son of the Father? He would receive all the majesty, all the glory, all the privileges and prerogatives of the previous king. It would be his moment where his choice, the Father's choice, would be ultimately manifested in the glory of his Son. Well, the same thing happened to Jesus when he was begotten. Did you know there was a point of time where Jesus was, in a sense, begotten in that same kind of a way? Oh, yes, eternally, from eternity past, he has been the only begotten Son of the Father. He has always existed as God the Son. Don't get me wrong. But the Bible indicates there was a point in history where Jesus' glory was demonstrated to the max, if you will. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, we get a very interesting insight into this. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, the writer of Hebrews is clearly showing us that Jesus is God in Hebrews chapter 1. In fact, he's doing a great job of contrasting Jesus with the angels. And if a Jehovah's Witness ever comes to your door and says, well, we think Jesus is the Archangel Michael, that he wasn't God, bring him right here to Hebrews chapter 1, because it's a beautiful case for the eternal divinity of our Savior. But look at verse 5. It says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Now notice it says, today I've begotten you. There was a point in time where Jesus received maximum glory from his Father. What was that point in time? Well, again, verse 5 gives us an insight. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. When did Jesus become, to the nth degree, the begotten Son of God? Granted, from eternity past, he always had that attribute. But when did God make it known most clearly to us? Not at Jesus' second coming, but at his first. Do you understand that Jesus demonstrated the glory of the Father, the ultimate power, the ultimate majesty of the Father, in the most clear and unmistakable way, not when he is going to rend the heavens in two and come back and demonstrate his power to the nth degree. No, it was when he was born in that humble manger in Bethlehem. It was when Jesus left heavenly glory, set it all aside so that he could reach out to people like you and me. It was when God humbled himself and became a man. You see, this is a great example of how God sees things very differently than we do in life. We tend to think that the highest place of greatest glory is when everyone is applauding and singing your praises. Heaven tends to see it the opposite way. Heaven saw the greatest act of God's glory when Jesus laid aside his heavenly privileges and prerogatives, when he decided to become just like you and me. You know, I love what Philippians chapter 2 says about this. If you really want to understand where Jesus was coming from, what made his heart beat, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When did Jesus receive this maximum glory in the eyes of God? When he was born in a musty, dusty, stinky cattle stall in Bethlehem. When he was in that place because there was no room for them at the inn. When even the lowest of the low of that culture, the shepherds, were the only ones who came to check out the angelic chorus's incredible announcement that God was with us. The religious rulers and leaders of the time couldn't even be bothered to walk 8 miles down from Jerusalem to check out the report. That's when God saw Jesus at his highest. And if you've ever, you know, kind of wrestled in your mind with the idea of what Isaiah chapter 55 says, that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. If you ever wanted to get a handle on that, think about the humility of Jesus, being willing to leave heavenly glory to receive people like us. The one, now catch this, who occupied the highest place, descended and walked among us in the lowest place. The one who is most worthy of praise, set all of his heavenly glory aside to reach those of us who are the least worthy, or if we're worthy of anything, the wrath of God for our own sins. The one who is holy, 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 the angels declare, left it all aside to reach those of us who are unholy. Oh, doesn't that make a passage that maybe you're familiar with, like Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, come alive for you? What does it say there? For when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for the good man, someone might die, and for the righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, the humility of our Savior, his willingness to become the only begotten Son of God to save people like you and me. And, you know, when I think about the extent of that love, that all that Jesus was willing to give up to save someone like me, I can't take all that in. I got to tell you, sometimes people will say, you know, you spend a lot of time answering people's questions on the radio and in your church. Have you ever come across a question that you just can't find an answer for? I've got one for you. One I've never been able to answer is this. Why me? Why did you save someone like me? I can't understand it. I can't fathom that kind of love. The more I look at me, the more I see worthlessness. But the more I look at him, the more I see he's worthy. And it was really wonderful last night. You know, I had the opportunity just to sit down with Sarah before bedtime, and she was talking about sharing with her cousin about the things of God. And she said that her cousin just didn't really understand, you know, how God was going to deal with people that never had a chance to hear about Jesus. And you know, is that really fair? And she said, and it just blew me away, you know, because my daughter's 11. I'm bragging on her a little bit here, but it's just between you and me. But she said, you know what I shared with my cousin? I shared with her that, you know, if Jesus was willing to come and die for us like he did, then I'm sure he's going to take care of that person who's never heard about him. He's going to get his message to them. That's no problem for him. And she said, yeah, you know, my cousin Lexi, she said, yeah, that makes sense. You see, even the toughest questions we have about God suddenly make sense. We understand a little bit more what is the width and length and depth and height of his love, demonstrated in his humility. That's who we serve, the humble Savior who was willing not just to save to the uttermost those who will come to him in faith, but as the great evangelist Billy Sunday put it, save to the guttermost those who will come to him in faith. He made the whole trip. He went all the way to save people like you and me. Wow. And there, 1,000 years before that a silent night in Bethlehem, we see Jesus prophesied as coming on the scene. God gave Jesus maximum glory in his maximum humility. But notice something else. We not only see a picture of the humility of Jesus in his first coming, but we also see in this passage a picture of Jesus' sovereignty, his absolute control in his second coming. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, one of the problems that sometimes I think we run into in our Christian lives is that we tend to ride the pendulum. Have you ever noticed that? We tend to go to extremes in our Christian life, sometimes even in our understanding of God's Word. We'll tend to emphasize certain doctrines of Christianity to the exclusion of others. We like the idea of the grace of God. Yeah, that's wonderful. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for our life. But we don't so much like the passages about God being a righteous judge. And so we kind of edit our Bibles a little bit. Maybe we find ourselves, you know, hoping that our Bible will just fall open to all those positive and encouraging passages and not so much those passages that speak about our lives and what really needs to change in our lives if we're going to actually do business with a holy and righteous God who sees us inside and out, who doesn't blink, who doesn't wink, who doesn't look the other way at your sins or my sins or the sins of this world. Well, here we see that balance here. The Lord is the righteous judge. And you know, once again, when we see this kingdom of Jesus being described here, three things jump out at us here. First, when Jesus comes to rule and reign, we've talked about his first coming, but at his second coming, when he returns again, the first aspect of his kingdom we see emphasized here is the amazing riches of his kingdom. Notice it says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession." You know, what I love about this is that the scripture says that God's resources that he has, that he will demonstrate when Jesus rules and reigns, are quite literally unlimited. I want to tell you something. God isn't broke. Did you know that? God isn't, you know, short a few and, you know, could you, you know, dig deep and help God out? I know maybe you hear that on the radio or see that on television. Oh, if you don't give today, we're going off the air. Or the kingdom of God's coming to an end if you don't dig deep and give. Well, if the kingdom of God is that weak that it's dependent upon your wallet, then I'd say God's in trouble. But the scripture says God's not in trouble. As a matter of fact, there's a wonderful passage in the Word of God that I think we need to keep in mind when we start hearing some of these maybe well-intentioned but less than accurate appeals. I love what Psalm 50 says about this. In verse 7, God says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountain and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." See, God has all the resources necessary to meet all of our needs. Well, you're saying to yourself, well, you know, that sounds well and good, but I'm a little short right now. I wish God would kind of see things my way. Well, God's not broke, but maybe God can teach you a few lessons in your life through your own brokenness or through my own brokenness. Lessons we can't learn any other way. Lessons about depending on him. You know, the wonderful thing the scripture says in the book of 1 Timothy Chapter 5, is that godliness with contentment is great riches. And the greatest riches that God wants to give you or me or even us as a fellowship here is being content with what we have. In God's economy, write this down. If you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Now, you might disagree with God about your needs, but God promised to meet all of your needs, not necessarily your greeds. You know, the story is told about a guy who saw a vision of God, and he always wanted to ask God this question. He always had this prayer request in his heart. So he came to the Lord and said, "Lord, I understand that in your sight, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Is that right? You're not just limited. You're not limited by time?" And he said, "Yeah, that's true." And he goes, So to you, a second is like 1,000,000 years. It's just, it's the same. Isn't that right, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Yeah, that's true." And he said, "If that's true, then isn't $1,000,000 like a penny in your sight?" And he goes, "Yeah, you know, $1,000,000 like a penny in my sight." And so the guy kind of smiled. He goes, "Lord, can I have a penny?" And God smiled and said, "Sure, just a second." Oh, my. God does love to put us in places where we've got no choice but to trust in him. And that's the true riches, gang. And in God's kingdom, we see there is no lack of resources here. The riches of God's kingdom are displayed. Notice the reach of God's kingdom. Again, in verse 8, "Ask me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession." You know, God not only isn't broke, he's not absent either. I know sometimes we go through times in our lives where we feel like God is 10,000 light years away from us. Our feelings, our emotions say, "God, I just don't feel you here. I just don't see you here. Where are you, God?" God has answered that question for us. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, God declares, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." In Psalm 139, King David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, behold, Lord, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Lord, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will rest upon me and your right hand will guide me." You know, there's an old spiritual that says, your arm's too short to box with God, but your feet are also too short to run away from him. Wherever you are, there he is. The nations are his inheritance. And notice the righteousness of his kingdom. Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Whoa, that sounds a little harsh. Yes, but true. You see, God sees sin a lot differently than we do. Have you ever run into somebody that has a problem with repetitive sin? They fall into it over and over and over again. They keep going back to this one area, and they know it's sin. They know their heart's broken about it. They feel guilty about it. They feel convicted about it. They come to church, you know, and they're sitting there in the sermon, and their palms are getting sweaty because they just know that God's going to reveal to everybody their own secret double life they got going on. And, you know, they want to give it up. And, you know, I think one of the main reasons that people go back into habitual, repetitive sin is not because they got some silly squatter demon or some weird doctrine like that. I really believe it's because they've made friends with their sin. They think their sin is their best friend. They think their sin is something that really is on their side. And, you know, when all else fails, I still got my sin over here. You know, my substance abuse is going to make me feel better. Man, that pattern of rebuking and raging at other people to stay in control, that's always worked for me, so I'm going to hold on because it's really my best friend. You know, we are never going to break free from the bonds of sin till we start seeing sin for what it really is. It's our enemy. It's here to destroy you. It's not here to help you. It's not here to lift you up. It's here to put you down. It's not here to make you better. It's here to make you bitter. And you know, your sin doesn't want you to know you're in sin. Your pride doesn't want you to know you're proud. Your substance abuse doesn't want you to know that you're an addict. You're out there and you're saying, "Oh, I can give it up anytime I want." Right. The only time we're going to give it up is when we learn to see our sin the way God sees it. Why is God cleaning house here? Because when God comes back, there are some serious alterations in this world that have to happen. And here's a newsflash for you. When Jesus Christ comes into our lives, he has serious alterations to make. If you have truly received Jesus as your personal Savior, and the only message that you've gotten from God is, "Don't go changing to try and please me," may I suggest to you, you're listening to Billy Joel and not the Spirit of God. Because if your experience is like mine, well, you know, God loves me. He has a wonderful plan for my life. Jesus, you're going to accept me. You know, no matter what, your unconditional love is there underneath the everlasting arms, right on. And God goes, "Yeah, that is right on. But there's some things we got to change here. There's some alterations we got to make. There's some smelly stuff that's got to get cleaned out of your house. And if you can keep doing your smelly stuff, and you think somehow God approves of it, or he's given you a pass on it, can I tell you something in all seriousness, just shoulder to shoulder with a broken heart? You probably don't know God. You might know some things about God, but you don't know God. because the Bible tells us that every son whom God receives, he corrects. He chastens every person that he calls his child. So if you are chastening proof, if God has never called you out on some of the stuff that's going on in your life and said, we've got to change this, we've got to move this, you don't know the God of Psalm 2. You don't know the one who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, who's going to clean house. Now, I have found that this rod of iron is sometimes something that God has used on my life. And I thank God for that, because there is no greater assurance that I have ever gotten in my personal walk with God, that I really belong to Him, than those times when God has allowed me to painfully experience the consequences of my own sin and wrong. And I bless God for that, and I praise God for that. I don't like it while it's happening, but when I look back and I go, yeah, Lord, you really love me too much to let me get away with murder. And for those of your parents out there, if you really love your kids, are you just going to pat them on the head when you see them going down a dead-end road, a road where the bridge is out, and go, oh, well, you know, I mean, if you want to get involved with experimenting with drugs, go ahead, you know, because, you know, hey, you know, even presidential candidates are saying that they inhaled now, so I guess it's okay for everybody. And if you're a parent, you go, that's nonsense. Yeah, you see your child going down the wrong way, you're going to correct them, not because you want to ruin their fun, not because you want to put them down, not because you want them to feel bad about themselves, but because you want the best for them. And I've discovered something. God's going to deal with sin in my life in one of two ways. Either he's going to convict me of it, I'm going to be smart enough to say, okay, God, I give this to you, and I ask you to give me the power to turn away from this. Please heal me and make me the person you want me to be. Or if I decide to hold on to that sin, God's got a rod. God's got a rod of iron. And boy, when he uses that rod on you, it's pretty effective. But what a blessing it is that God loves us enough to use that rod on us. Do you realize that's what David was talking about in Psalm 23 when he said, your rod and your staff, they what? Comfort me. Because God corrected David. David was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't a man without correction. Here we see, when the Lord comes back, his righteousness demonstrated for us. And so we see the confidence that we can have in God's provision, not just to meet our needs physically or financially, but to meet our needs spiritually. Oh, the Lord is the good shepherd. We shall not want, Psalm 23 says. Those who trust in him shall lack no good thing, including a crack upside the head when we need it. So here we see that righteousness of the Lord. But notice this final part of our passage, verses 10 through 12. It says, now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Three things jump out at us here. In fact, three things that are absolute essentials for the fine art of the true worship of God. How do we worship God? How do we say thanks for all Jesus has done for us at his first coming, all he will do for us at the second coming, all he is doing for us in his kingdom work in our hearts in the here and now? We worship him. How do you worship him? Look at verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. If you really want to honor God, honor his word. Honor his word in your life. Make his word, make the instruction of the Lord, not just something you do on Sunday morning, but something you do all week long. Delight yourself in the law of the Lord. Delight yourself in the scripture, and you're going to find you're a delightful person in the eyes of God. I love what Isaiah 66 and verse 1 says about this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Show me your relationship with the word of the Lord, and I guarantee you, you'll show me all I need to know about your relationship with the Lord, who John 1:1 says is the Word. Very important for us to see that our instruction in the Word is part and parcel of worship. And that's why we devote so much time in our worship services to teaching you all the Word of God. Secondly, look at verse 11, the insight into worship. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now notice, those who are in God's Word end up with a beautifully balanced picture of God. First of all, they serve the Lord with fear. Someone says, fear? I thought perfect love casts out all fear. Well, yeah, a certain kind of fear is cast out by perfect love. The idea that we come before God as cringing, fearful servants, and we know he's got a lightning bolt with our name on it, and that, you know, he has to love us, but he doesn't really like us, and, you know, we're on probation, and, you know, there's a trap door underneath us, and if you get out of line, God's going to pull it out of the way, and boom, you're down to H-E double hockey sticks. That's the kind of fear we need to avoid. But the Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That kind of fear is awe and respect of who God is in his essence. You know, you come to know who God is, and you will experience that holy fear. And it's a good thing. It's an edifying thing. There are times where you tremble and you're just like, wow, there's nothing like this. Sometimes I've experienced this just looking at God's creation. I remember I had the opportunity to go to Hawaii, and I went scuba diving at a place called Molokini Crater. It's a half-submerged volcanic crater there in Hawaii between the island of Maui and the island of Lanai. And you go out on this Molokini Crater, and you see this half-moon sort of section of the volcanic crater sticking up out of the water. And then you go down underneath the water, and there's this flat platform where the base of the volcano was. And as you go and you dive, the dive masters take you along this flat plane, and then they bring you to the edge. As you come to the edge of this volcanic crater, you look. You're about 90 feet down, but you look over the edge, and you just see, boom, just going down beyond your ability to see, just this cliff, that just sharp cliff just going down and down and down. And you look out in front of you, and all you can see, as far as the eye can see, is just water. And the vastness of it just makes you feel so tiny and so small and so insignificant. Maybe you've had the same experience when you went to the Grand Canyon and you saw the sunset and you were just taken aback at how awesome this was. Well, that sense of awe, that sense of being just so tiny, maybe it was looking up at the stars on one of the beautiful, clear Arizona nights we have, and it just takes your breath away. That's the kind of fear we're talking about here. That's the kind of trembling that we should experience. But in that trembling, and I know if you've experienced this, you bear me witness on this, you not only have this sense of fear and tininess, but you also have this sense of rejoicing in your heart, knowing that the God who made all this knows and loves you. You see, that's what an instructed, balanced view of God's Word does to our worship. We don't go off on emotional trips. We don't go off on intellectual trips. We have beautiful balance in our walk with God. But most importantly, look at verse 12. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Now, what is this "kiss the Son" stuff all about? Well, interestingly, even in the New Testament, the word that we would translate worship in our Bibles, it's a Greek word, proskuneo. It literally means to approach as to kiss. Is that how you look at worship? Do you look at worship as intimacy with your God? That kind of closeness, that kind of nearness, that kind of setting aside of all protections and all barriers and boundaries, just that incredible openness before him. Now notice this expression, "kiss the Son," in the sense of a coronation of a king at that time. Maybe you've seen pictures where people will come in, and as their way of saying, "I submit to the rule of this king," they will kiss the king's ring as a sign of obeisance, if you will, as a sign of submission. That's part of what's going on here. But it goes far deeper than this. We could accurately translate this passage, "worship the Son." Do you realize that Jesus is to be worshipped? Do you realize he is God whom we worship? Just as much as the Father or the Spirit. You know, there are those who try to kind of chop this all up and say, well, no, you should just worship the Father, and Jesus is someone less than God, you know, and he's not really equal with God. Well, Jesus would beg to differ with you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In other words, we worship Jesus as who he claimed to be, God in human flesh. So here we see this incredible picture of our Savior. Three things that you need to understand about our Lord if you're really going to have that deep relationship with him. First, the wonder of the Son, his incredible humility, leaving heavenly glory to save people like you and me. The work of the Son, his sovereignty, his amazing power to work in our lives in the here and now and today. And finally, the worship of the Son, his awesome majesty, that he truly is worthy of praise. Oh, you know, the more we begin to see who Jesus is, the more we begin to understand what he is all about, the more our lives are going to be changed and transformed, the more we are going to be able to understand just what an awesome God we really serve. I love what David said in Psalm 116. In Psalm 116, King David wrote these memorable words, and I pray that they are the prayers of your heart as well. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplications. Because he's inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Thank you, Lord, for this awesome picture of who Jesus is and who he desires to be within our lives. And Lord, now as we approach communion, I pray that as we do, we would not allow this focus on your Son and his awesome humility in becoming a man and walking among us, his glorious destiny to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his worthiness, his majesty to be worshipped, that would accompany our communion here, even as we've learned that worship is a balance about trembling with fear and rejoicing at the same time. I pray that our experience of communion today would incorporate both of those experiences. That, Lord, we begin to understand with trembling that when we eat the broken bread and drink the cup, that it was our sin that caused Jesus' body to be broken and his blood to be shed. That was the price our sin required. And I pray that we would not make a peace treaty with sin and try to keep it alive in our lives, but forsake it and find mercy. And Lord, I pray that as we approach this communion table, we would also understand that just as we take the bread, that represents the fact that you left your heavenly glory, that you became a man, that you took on a human body so that you could take our place and die on the cross and be our representative. But Lord, I pray as well that as we take the bread and we drink the cup, we will realize this is the new covenant, the new agreement that you will save all who come to you in faith in Christ Jesus. My prayer this morning is if there are any here that have never received you as their personal Savior, maybe they've heard things about you, but they've never said in their heart of hearts before you, Jesus, I want you to be mine. I want to give my life to you. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Change me. Make me the person you want me to be. I turn to you. I turn away from all the stuff in my life that I've looked to try to numb myself or distract myself. I come to you. Save me. Make me your own. God, I pray that they would pray that simple prayer and then be able to partake of this glorious picture that our salvation is not based on anything we've done for you, but on what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.